How's everybody doing this morning?
Good.
Anybody hanging in there? We are in our third week studying Hebrews. And so just if you're new or attending and getting caught up, I'll just give you a quick little recap of those first 2 weeks. We started in the first four verses of Hebrews where the author gives us kind of a summation of where he's going. As we kind of came across this in the lectionary, I thought, well, I want to just slow down and stay in this book of Hebrews because to me the focus of it feels so needed right now. And he lets us know right off the bat that this is a book that is all about Jesus. It's about keeping Jesus in focus and that when we do, the fullness of God is revealed in him. So to make our life about studying and understanding who this man was, that he was divine, and that he shows us the very heart of God, that the fullness of God is there in his face. So this is kind of what the whole book is about. And to me, this is like a lovely way of reprioritizing our lives. When we lose sight of that, when that is somehow diminished, our life is going to shift. And we're going to see that in just a second. But the second section, last week, we talked about this idea of Jesus as supreme. That here in this letter that's written, this sermon really given to the people in Italy, he's talking about how Jesus is beyond the angels, that he's above them, that he's in fact enthroned, that Jesus isn't just Messiah but King. This is part of his very character. And so this idea of bringing our lives into submission to Jesus, it's not just about understanding who he is, but bringing our life underneath him. Bringing our life into obedience to him as king. Surrendering our life, surrendering our hearts to his. This is the proper response. And in all of this, you know, we talked a little bit last week about how it's kind of a message given in a very different time. How that culture was a world filled with gods. And so this need to clarify, Jesus is just not another god amongst the many gods. That he is unique, right? And to think this is not necessarily the world we find ourselves in, not a world of many gods, but in some ways a disenchanted world, a world where even the concept of God is starting to fade. And so how do we kind of take this message, understand it, but shift it into a world where, in fact, God himself seems to be disappearing, as Nietzsche sort of prophesied, God is dying, right? What does it look like to bring Jesus back into that picture? And today what we're going to see is like an exhortation for the church. That as the author is writing this, he's going to say, therefore today, right? Given this, given that the fullness of God is seen in Jesus and that he is king and he is supreme, he's going to give us this, really this exhortation, even a sort of command. He's going to say, pay attention. And he's noticing that the church at this time is starting to, as we're going to see, drift. And that if we're not paying attention all the more, that shift in us has consequence. I love that word, attend. It makes me think, okay, you know, I've got this like, one of my favorite shows is I love this story, All Creatures Great and Small. Has anybody watched this on PBS? If you like are having a rough day, just go watch this. It's about like animals being rescued. It's lovely. And but James Herriot is this veterinarian, and he works for this kind of crotchety guy, Siegfried. And but Siegfried has also got a great heart, but you know, he's a little rough around the edges. But anyway, when James kind of finally makes his breakthrough and becomes a partner, Siegfried gives him this veterinary Bible, and at the front of it, he inscribes these words, always attend, with three exclamation points. And to me, I think the author of Hebrews would go, yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. Not just attend, not just pay attention, but always attend, three exclamation points. That we need to focus all the more on what is important so that we don't drift. Let me read our passage today. Hebrews 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. He says this, "For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we've heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about, but someone somewhere has testified, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death." The word of the Lord. And again, you see the concern in the author. He's seeing a shift that Jesus, if he's lowered, if he somehow becomes smaller in our mind, then somehow this understanding of salvation is at risk. Something is lost in us. We grow complacent. And seeing this kind of natural gravity towards losing the significance in what becomes familiar. That attention is something that we exercise. It's something that we have to be reminded of. It's a discipline. I love the quote from Sherlock Holmes to Watson, where he's like, "You see, but you don't observe, Watson." He's asking him some question, like, "How many stairs are there into your house?" And he's like, "I have no idea." And he's like, "You walk it every single day, right? You see, but you don't observe." And this idea of paying attention has got that sort of texture to it. It's something we choose to do or choose not to do until all of a sudden it becomes a pattern. And then all of a sudden we stop looking, we stop noticing. Sometimes we're just so exhausted that it becomes impossible to pay attention. I think that we fall into these ruts and we get stuck sometimes in these grooves. There's a line from that movie, Dumb and Dumber, where Jim Carrey's talking about his ex-girlfriend. He's like, "Yeah, she said I wasn't a good listener, and then something else, I wasn't paying attention." Right? And this like sort of happens, right? That we're like sort of halfway there. And some of it is just exhaustion or that kind of thing. But the truth is, oftentimes I think we're distracted by other things. That we're choosing to pay attention to one thing and not another. We've all seen this where you're driving down the road and you're looking at the car in front of you just sort of weaving, right? And you're like, "What is going on here?" You're like, "It's 10 a.m. Has this person been drinking?" And you're like, "No, they're just on their cell phone," right? And apparently when you're on your cell phone and you're driving, you're essentially driving drunk. It's like basically the same sort of thing. But we're like, no, I'm multitasking, right? I'm just doing two things at once. Which they basically said isn't even an option. That we don't multitask. We shift attention back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. But what happens? We start to drift as we do. It's dangerous. And this, I think, is important to understand, right? Because he's saying you need to pay attention, but to what? You need to pay attention to Jesus. You need to be paying attention to what you were told and taught. Paying attention to salvation and the way that this goes. That if you're focusing on that, then all of a sudden you're able to understand what life is about. What's going on in the world around you. If we're not paying attention, our worlds tend to shrink. We get distracted. There was this video that went around a few years ago now where they would say, like, count the number of times that the ball is passed on the screen. Do you guys remember this one? So you've got all these people and they're moving and they're passing this ball back and forth. And I think you're watching the red ball go back and forth and you're counting, all right, how many times has it passed? And you get to the end, you're like, 19, like I got the right answer. And they go, all right, the question is not how many times, actually, it's did you see the gorilla? Do you remember this one? And you're like, what are you talking about, gorilla, right? Well, sure enough, you rewind it, and some guy in a gorilla suit walks out in the middle of it, and he's like, and then he walks off the screen, right? But you're so focused on the ball that you don't notice. And this sort of lack of attention, right? We're focused on something to the exclusion of another. And I think that we're seeing sort of this kind of effect, that we live in this world that has become largely disenchanted, as I was saying before, where we're not looking for God, where we're so absorbed in what is immediate and what is right in front of us. We're paying attention to every little email that comes through, every little ding that happens in the back of our minds, every like phantom ring from our cell phone, right, where we like go, is that me? I stopped wearing an Apple Watch because of the little haptics were constant. I couldn't stop looking at my watch. We live in a world that's constantly pulling our attention towards something else. And if we're not careful, we drift. And in a disenchanted world, I think what you notice all around you is that as God sort of fades to the background, our worlds are shrinking and getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And I think it's no surprise that what you see in response to this is a sort of ache, a loneliness in people's hearts, isolation that settles in, anxiety that's building. Because something in us is like craving something more, and in that disenchantment, as things shrink down, we're kind of resigning ourselves to some form of desperate entertainment. One of my kids, I remember one time, kind of blew up for a day on TikTok because they filmed these ants walking by on their window, and all of a sudden this like video has like 200,000 views, right? And thinking, isn't it interesting, like, what occupies our minds? Like, the senseless things that we focus on. Like, thousands of people are, like, watching these little ants walk by. And to go, we've got these hearts that ache for meaning, for more. The author is going to quote from Psalm 8. I think it's funny that he's like, somewhere it was written. But Psalm 8. Come on, that wasn't that hard. It was David, right, wrote this psalm. Like, when I look to the heavens, what is man? But if we're not looking to the heavens and we're just stuck down here in this small little world, how much do we miss? I think sometimes we blame science, but it's not science itself to me. It's this idea that science somehow encapsulates everything. I love that quote from Einstein where he's like, there's two ways of looking at the world. You can look at it as if nothing is miraculous or as if everything is miraculous. And in some ways, I think this is what has to be restored first, like this idea that there is so much more going on than we see. That longing in our heart for beauty and for wonder, these things are actually the way reality is, that our souls ache for them because that was what is meant to fulfill those things. We need to rediscover the enchantment in the world. We need to notice those things, but in order to do so, we have to pay attention. And to me, this understanding of Jesus as king is important. I think he segues from that into this idea of focusing on it, because the truth is, it's not that people aren't spiritual. I read this statistic, they were saying, if you ask, like, in general, people, like man on the street interview, 80% of people say they believe in ghosts. Like 50% of people would say they believe in some sort of karma. But I do think we have a sort of capacity for these kind of things. But we keep it in this sort of safe, benign sort of realm over here, this like vague spirituality, like it's Halloween, I don't want to get too creeped out by ghosts, but, you know, they're out there, like sort of appease these things. But what we're being invited to is to see beyond those things to a much greater reality, to a God who brings us into submission properly, that our life we're accountable for and responsible for. The way that we live has an effect, not just on this life, but on the life to come. That there is a greater reality, and it's up to us to bring our life into conformity to it. I think we don't necessarily like that message. Something in our pride rebels against that. We want to be in control. I like how Romans 1, 19 and 20 says this, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Without excuse, we don't get to like feign ignorance or just be like, oh, I never saw that announcement. Sorry. Sorry, God. I missed that assignment. I've been teaching this seminary class and it's been really fun. But there's a couple students in there that are like, oh, I didn't see that. If they're watching right now, you know who you are. Oh, I didn't see that. Oh, no. And you're like, hey, you need to check the syllabus, right? Like, you need to pay attention. But if that happens one time, no big deal. But sure enough, you start to see this pattern. Whoops. And that we're in this life where not only do we have these longings, but we have this sense of conviction that maybe our lives are meant to be lived in a certain way. And what we find is this is true. But it's only going to be through paying attention and through a level of examination that we're able to even bring our lives into conformity to that. I had a leadership coach for a while, and he would say, we don't learn from experience. We learn by reflecting on experience. Is that good? We don't learn from experience. We learn by reflecting on experience. We can go through our lives and have all these experiences and not learn anything from them. Part of the attention that we're being called to is to be reflective, to notice, to not just experience life, but to look at it and understand it. What is going on here? We live in this world that is filled with meaning, that the events in our lives are teaching us something. They're showing us something. That God himself is revealing himself to us if we pay attention. Simone Weil says, attention is the only faculty of the soul that gives access to God. I think this is this thing about this information that God comes in and he broadcasts himself to this world. But if we don't notice, again, we miss it. That God rarely is shouting. He's like whispering himself. And it's everywhere. But so much of us, we're so plugged in to what else feels more appealing or catches our eye. And what happens is that we start to slip. This word drift in the Greek is like a ring slipping off the finger, right? That we're like losing something. It's coming off and we don't even notice it. And I think of that idea of slipping. I think you see this all the time in marriages where you go, I love doing weddings. You know, I'll often tell the couple, like, the vows that you're saying today aren't for today. We know you guys love each other. And to get up front and to be like, I love you. We're like, we know. We can see it, right? It's amazing, right? But you're going to say these vows because if you're not careful, you're going to drift. Inevitably, you're going to drift. That you're going to have to work on this. You're going to have to pay attention, especially as things become familiar. And this is what the author is telling us to the church, that you've found this salvation. You've found this hope. And yet, over time, you're starting to slip. When life gets difficult, or when this message becomes familiar, attend, reflect, learn. That we're following after Jesus. And this is what I love, is that Jesus, we're going to see in our next section next week, is referred to as like the pioneer of our faith. That Jesus is the focus. He is the one that we're drawing into relationship to. But is also like our captain and showing us how to live, going first, modeling how to do this. And so what we see is one of the things that we're to pay attention to is this whole message of salvation. And once again, this is kind of this signature thing. Like if you understand this, this helps us start to notice and to see. And you'll notice in our text, there's this descent followed by an ascent. There's a defeat followed by a victory. And this little model, right? I think this is one of the things that Jesus is going to tell us. Like, it's everywhere around you. If a seed falls into the ground, it has to die in order to bring forth new life. And Jesus, who we see, is supreme. He's there at the beginning of creation. This was last week, right? He's supreme before the angels. He's going to humble himself. And as Paul is going to tell us, humble himself even to the point of death, that the divinity that he possesses, he's going to let go of. And then, through suffering, is going to rise to glory. And this little pattern, right, this is like God's signature move. And he's going, when you look at your life, if you don't see this properly, you can misread the signals. That this way down is like part of the journey. That the deep work that God is doing in us happens in this sort of descent and reascent. He talks about the cosmos. When I stare at the cosmos, what is man? And you go, this is by design. We stare at a cosmos and cannot fathom the vastness. We see our lives in perspective of that. And as the psalmist asks, what is man? This is the beginning of wisdom. And this is the death of our ego. In the small little world that we create, we are God and we get to call the shots. But when we're pulled out to this greater reality, what we're confronted with immediately is how small we are. That our lives are like grass, short and quick. That we are inconsequential given the size of this. And we are confronted with the inevitability of our own death. This way of salvation forces us to get a really accurate view of reality, and that beginning of it is to show us that we're small. I like how Richard Rohr, he talks about this. If we want to mature and become adults, we have to embrace these sort of five promises. Do I have a slide of this, Nan? Yeah, okay. Here's the five promises. Life is hard. You're not that important. Your life is not about you. You are not in control, and you're going to die. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. Life is hard. You're not that important. Your life is not about you. You're not in control, and you're going to die. As Job would say, humans are born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And when we look at life through that lens, this is like the beginning of salvation. Why? We see our helplessness. This is the value of the law that we see in our text today. This law that's given that shows us where we fall short, that all of this is a benefit to us. Why? It points out this great need. That none of us can rescue ourselves. That this life, this short and almost meaningless life, as it turns out, finds its value only in the fact of who God sees us to be. And the beauty of this salvation message is this sort of turn that we see in the Psalms where all of a sudden he goes, but you have made man a little lower than the angels. Meaning there's something within us that's actually extremely valuable. That this heart that can turn, that can love, that can surrender, this heart that is capable of choosing, is one of the things that God values the very most. In the vastness of the cosmos, he's going, this is brilliant. And sees that in every single one of us, this incredible value. So even in this world where our lives are short and we look really small, there's this power in the human heart, this capacity for relationship. And so it's in this moment of understanding and surrender that we find that glory awaits us. And this is this sort of powerful arc that takes place, this descent into like, I am nothing, only to be found that like, I am being lifted to glory. This is the message of salvation, and it's the good news. So Jesus is going to say that over and over. At the beginning of Mark, he just says, repent and believe the good news. And that repentance, I think, it can kind of have two different forms to it. The Greek word metanoia, I think sometimes it can mean like a turnabout, like if you're headed the wrong way, right? To repent is to realign, to find your way again. But really, metanoia is this to see beyond, to know beyond. I think so often what Jesus is saying is your sin and your self-absorption has made your life so small. We need to break out of that. We need to see this larger story. But even for us as believers, how our story can continue to shrink and get smaller if we're not careful. We need to be pulled back into this position of being able to see beyond and to know beyond. There's a little section here from Proverbs 30, and I've read this to you guys before, but I just really like it. It starts with these words, I am more stupid than any other person, and I lack a human's ability to understand. I have not gained wisdom, and I have no knowledge of the Holy One, who has gone up to heaven and come down, who has gathered the wind in his hand, who has bound up the waters in a cloak, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is the name of his son, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, or he will rebuke you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you. Don't deny them to me before I die. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me, and give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and steal, profaning the name of my God. This prayer, this first prayer, God, keep me honest. I think so often we don't even see ourselves spinning stories to where we're like always kind of the hero of the story or the victim, however we might prefer. That the story is somehow about us, and he's saying, like, keep me honest, which I think is like, give me that ability to really face the truth, even if it hurts. But I like how he's going to say this too. Don't give me too much or too little, right? Give me just enough. Too much and I'll forget about you. Too little and I'll curse you. And there I think you see the sort of tension in the human heart. I think the truth is when we drift, when we lose sight of Christ, I think we drift to either of those sides. Either we get too comfortable and start thinking we're in control, or we fall into despair and start seeing ourselves as a victim. And the truth is to look at this greater reality, to understand that we are not in control, that life is not about us, but then to realize that there is this value that is coming towards us, this love, this worth, this is the thing that our hearts ache for. And I think for us, especially here in Laguna, I think most of us, our problem is that we have too much. And what I mean by that is not to create a sense of guilt around that as much as to go, we live in this world where we feel like we're in control of so much more than we are. And it's not good for us. That we live in that place where God is like a backup plan if we ever need it. How often do we pray for daily bread? We're like, no, I'm good, actually. That we have such control, and it's only in a time of crisis that we actually find ourselves crying out. I think in sometimes these situations, we fail to see what an invitation it is when we go into hardship. And as much as there's suffering in this world that, like, I don't see God as the cause, I understand that he will allow at times because he's going, I need you to draw near to me. That without suffering, without difficulties, without unexpected things, God is like an afterthought. That actually it's his mercy sometimes that lets us go through those dark times. That we go through the valley of the shadow of death. But we remember that he's with us there. Without those valleys, I think we fail to understand. And what we do is we build our life and the meaning of our life with all these things that we seek to possess. We accumulate all this beauty, but it's never enough. And I think this is what, you know, is behind all of this is you see God's heartbreak for us. I've quoted this so many times, but this is from The Weight of Glory, where Lewis says, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. Like, we live in a city of people with broken hearts, clutching on to dumb idols, and perplexed over the ache, the sorrow that it causes us. But they're not enough. This is because this thing within human beings, this heart, is this enormous heart. It's this huge and glorious thing. That God looks into the heart of everyone and sees that same capacity for love. I came across this example this week, and I'm just going to try it. If it doesn't go well, I'm going to ditch it in the second service. But this idea of a cell, and they were saying, you know, with every cell, there's this membrane, this necessary membrane. That without that membrane, this cell has no idea what it is, right? It's the membrane that gives it a sense of self and autonomy, right? There's like this separation. And this membrane is so important. But the danger for that cell is that membrane would grow rigid. That if it does, that membrane will end up, that solid membrane will end up killing the self, the cell. That it will start to shrink and to die. That in order for that cell to live and thrive, it has to remain soft and permeable, right? Things have to be getting in and getting out. And I was thinking about this just sort of as a metaphor for what we're talking about, that I think so often in this world, we see our life as like this membrane, and that's everything. That's what everybody else sees. That's this sort of outer appearance. That we so emphasize that membrane to the point where it grows stiff, and it becomes impenetrable. And that the truth is, who this cell genuinely is in its heart is only found by what comes outside in. Are you guys following me? That there's this greater reality that we so desperately need to know if we're going to understand who we are at our center. And if we have this view of reality that shrinks to this membrane and solidifies, right, then we start to shrink and our world gets smaller. And this is what I'm trying to get at, is this way of attending is this way of keeping that membrane soft and open, that there's a humility that keeps us open, a humility that allows us to grow. And when we do, we're able to receive what is larger than us. And what we find in looking to Jesus is that greater reality is love. That this message of salvation is something that God did first on our behalf. How does the creator of the universe feel about you? He's willing to sacrifice himself for you. And if we can understand that and receive that through that membrane, it's humbling. But at the same time, it's the only thing that speaks truly to our hearts and answers the deepest questions. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, "This saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And that idea, like that we are following Jesus not only through difficulty and the suffering of this life, if we're responding, we are being then prepared for something much more than we would ever anticipate. This idea of heaven is this place of like sitting and playing harps, right? Like, this is not what we see. Like, we get there and then we're given like our next assignment. Jesus is saying, no, if you endure with me, you also reign with me. That what we're experiencing in this life is preparing us for something more, something greater, something glorious. That we don't just get up there and lay around on beaches for the rest of our lives. There's work to be done. But we have to stay soft in this world and open. We have to be able to receive that love in this posture of dependence and surrender. I think that is what that softness of that membrane is. Did that make sense? Yeah, okay, all right. Well, anyway, that's a little bit of a reach, but thank you, guys. So in all of this, how do we keep this capacity, this desire? And I think so much of it has to do with this willingness to grow, to be taught, to learn. God, keep me honest. Keep me brave to look at the truth, not the way that I want to spin the world, or not the way that I want to create some sort of self-importance, or I want to feign like I've got control, but God, keep me in this place of dependence and help me grow. I'm going to be honest, I came back from the sabbatical and was like, I was just telling a couple people today, like, I felt like I could have just kept sabbaticaling. Like, I think I found my groove, right? I just want to just keep traveling and experiencing. And instead, you come back in and you reshoulder and the responsibility, right? You take that back on, that kind of mantle. And there was part of me that just felt like, whoa, I got to like figure out how to do this again. You come back in and you realize, oh, life is genuinely hard. But I was reading this guy, Edwin Friedman, that I've just really enjoyed. He's this rabbi that writes about leadership. But I loved this quote. He says, I'm convinced that to the extent leaders of any family or institution are willing to make a lifetime commitment to their own continual self-regulated growth, they can make any leadership theory or technique look brilliant. And I remember thinking that, coming back and going like, do I want to keep growing? So often my knee-jerk is like, I think I've come far enough, right? Like, can't we just coast for a while? And how God is constantly going like, no. Like, what is that phrase? He's easily pleased and not easily satisfied. Like, hey, good job. Keep going. There's more. God is constantly inviting us into growth. That is part of the softness of this membrane. Not rigid, like I've got this figured out, not clutching tightly to possession, but this posture. This is this posture of repentance, staying open. Repentance isn't like a one-time deal. It's a way that we live and we stay. It's part of how we attend. If we want to attend to God, that heart remains open. Our hands remain open. Thomas Merton says, God manifests himself everywhere, in everything, in people and in things and in nature and in events. It becomes very obvious he's everywhere and in everything, and we cannot be without him. You cannot be without God. It's impossible. It's simply impossible. The only thing is that we don't see it. And this is the invitation, again, to notice. To begin our day with this sort of awareness of how am I going to live my life as if nothing's a miracle or if everything is a miracle. This invitation every single day to open our eyes. I was thinking, I think this is why for me, if I look at my life, some of my most profound encounters with God have happened on missions trips. And my God must just really like missions trips. And I think he does, right? Sally's. You can go to Cuba with Sally, by the way, in January. But God shows himself on mission trips. Why? And I think, well, we're in a place that's totally different, and we're waking up and our agenda is basically like, God, use me. And so we go through our day looking, and what we find is like, wow, all these times God is showing up. We're like, why doesn't he do this at home? And you're like, he's going, come on, Jeff, like I do. Pay attention. Notice. But I'm like, at home I'm so busy. And this idea of tend more carefully, notice, is this invitation to see these things. I like Merton's story because he tells about this moment where he's standing there on the street corner and all of a sudden he sees everybody just shining. He's like, oh my gosh, all of these people are shining like the sun and they don't even know it. This re-enchanted world where we understand not just who God is, not just who we are, but who each of us is. To see the world through that lens. John Calvin says, without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts. the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. That God is love, and that love is coming towards me. That love is pursuing me like we sang this morning. So who am I? I'm His beloved. That's it, at the core of that being. That for Jeff to come alive, I have to have that love that calls me into who God sees me to be. This is the glorious work of salvation that God is doing in every single one of our hearts if we're willing to pay attention. David Benner puts it like this: created from love, of love, for love. Our existence makes no sense apart from divine love. This way of understanding our lives, this is the invitation, right? I think about this Tuesday night. You get to fast if you feel like it. Maybe you don't feel like it, but you're willing to. Good for you. To set aside that time and that space. And fasting is an interesting thing. It's a discipline. It's uncomfortable. Most of us aren't good at it. You will realize how many times a day you have this impulse to like go grab something, like something snackish, right? And you, by fasting, you're saying, okay, I'm setting aside that basic need. It turns out that what it does is it frees up so much blood that's normally like in your stomach, like to go to your brains. You actually, it's pretty profound what you notice when you fast. It increases this capacity. But I think that's all we're doing. It's not to be in some like weird religious thing. It's this idea of just intentionally opening ourselves up more to notice where God is at work, to listen carefully, to pay attention to these callings and these invitations. Wherever you are in that arc, and maybe you're suffering today and you're like, God, where are you in this? There are seasons of that. Maybe you're in this place where you feel this deep joy and gratification and that permission to just savor that, to enjoy that, not as a place where you will remain, but as God's gift for today. That God has us all on this journey, and all of us have this opportunity to yield our hearts, to pay attention. And when we do, we grow. When we shut ourselves off from that, we shrink. But to notice God all around us, shepherding us, leading us. I love how Dallas Willard, when he kind of translates the 23rd Psalm, starts off by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing." And I think this is what this surrendered posture reaches. It's what the guy who wrote Proverbs 30 is trying to get at. God, keep me in this place of just sweet dependence. Keep me in this place of intimacy. Keep me connected. I put a quote in your bulletins from one of my top three favorite books. But this, if you haven't read Gilead, like, run, don't walk. Like, go get that book. But from Marilynne Robinson. But I love this line where she writes, "Whenever you turn your eyes, wherever you turn your eyes, the world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it except a little willingness to see. Wherever you turn your eyes, the world can shine like transfiguration. You don't have to bring a thing to it except a little willingness to see." Attend more carefully. Here's the questions as we close. I ask you these questions for the purpose of reflection, right? This is part of it. It's not enough to experience, you have to reflect, remember. Has your attention drifted? Take a moment and assess your heart. Are you anxious, disillusioned, discouraged, cynical, bitter? How might Jesus speak into these realities? Notice that. Ask for that honesty. 2, can you see the opportunities around you to grow to be more like Jesus? How is God asking for more of you? More surrender, more humility, more generosity. It's part of the reframe, is not just seeing the miracle, but the invitation. Third, who is God showing you to be? What are the deeper longings of your heart? How is God both healing your heart and stretching you to become more? I believe that God is always up to this in our lives. Speaking into the areas of woundedness and bringing about healing. Stretching us, inviting us to become more. There's a trajectory here, and we're following Jesus on this path towards glory. Would you stand with me? Let me pray, and then I'll leave us with a blessing. But Jesus, we thank you for the way that you go first. We thank you for the way that you have modeled such sacrificial love, God. When we think of God, may we think of that. This generosity and this grace. God, I pray for each one of us that we would just receive that. If somebody here has never received that, to just open your heart and say yes. To let that grace come in and wash over you. To forgive you and set your heart right and clean. For any of us that need an added measure of that grace today, just receive that grace from him. But as we go with this reminder that this is ours now to give, may we go with hearts that are compassionate and generous, quick to forgive, quick to see the good and the value in each one around us, and to love with that same love which we've been shown. Amen. As you go, would God bless you and keep you? Would he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you? May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Love you guys.